The ancient words that we're reflecting on this morning are again from the seven letters. They're not really letters, so I prefer to call them the seven sermons to the seven churches. And I have both bad news and good news as we begin. The bad news is the sermon that we're looking at this morning is in the middle of the seven, and it is by far the longest and most difficult of the seven. The good news is that Faith Community is an above-average congregation that is more than capable of handling a long and challenging text. And with the Spirit's help, we trust there will be positive and fruitful results. So we first of all look to the text itself. You can see it's in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, verses 18 through 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, and your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Heidelberg Catechism has a very specific, two question and answers that deal with idolatry, and I want you to leave church hearing again how the Catechism echoes well what Scripture is. It's not on the screen in front of you, so I'd like you to respond. It's the question and answer. So if you pull out that gray thing we used to call the Psalter hymnal, and on page 905, you'll see question and answer 94 and 95, and then be able to respond in unison to the questions there as we think further about this thing called idolatry. So page 905. So brothers and sisters, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word. Bad girls of the Bible. Yes, there are bad boys of the Bible, and yes, there are more bad boys of the Bible than bad girls of the Bible, but it nevertheless is true there are bad girls of the Bible. And the baddest of the bad girls of the Bible is someone by the name of Jezebel. She was a princess from a foreign country, but her life was anything but a fairy tale. And why was Jezebel so bad? Well, she killed off the majority of the prophets of God. She went to bat and encouraged 450 prophets of a false god, namely Baal, and another 400 prophets of another false goddess named Asherah. She, on an ongoing basis, tried to get rid of that pesky prophet named Elijah. She was very clever in scheming to frame this innocent Jew, Naboth, just in order to satisfy her sulking husband, King Ahab. But she was the baddest of the bad for a very particular reason, and that is because she introduced the people of Israel to the worship of a foreign god named Baal. In other words, she caused the Israelites to be guilty of the sin we're focusing on this morning, the sin called idolatry. And why are we talking about this Old Testament queen named Jezebel when we're looking at a New Testament book of Revelation? And that is because John, the author of the book of Revelation, is led by the Spirit of God to look at a church in Asia Minor, the church of Thyatira, and to see there a woman teacher, preacher of some kind, a prophetess, and to give her the nickname. No one would genuinely, truly give their daughter the name Jezebel, but he gives her the name Jezebel. Why? Because he judged properly that this modern-day New Testament spiritual leader in Thyatira was a Jezebel, one who led the people of God, misled the people of God, into the path of idolatry. And so I want to introduce you this morning to the fourth church of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, the church of Thyatira, which can be justly called the church of idolatrous compromise. Now, because Faith Community is an above-average congregation, you, of course, remember the other three sermons I've already done in this series. And you remember, therefore, that all of these sermons have a very fixed pattern or outline or structure to them. And I continue to follow that pattern as we ought to in looking at this particular text. So that means I kind of stand a little bit over here at the beginning of this series. And the first thing I expect to find, and I do find, is a Christ title. Before Jesus says anything to the church, he introduces himself to the congregation. Usually there are two titles. We have two plus this morning, and those titles are especially important for the church to whom Jesus is about to speak. And we read that he is one, the Son of God. Do you have your Old Testament ear working well this morning? If you don't, you'll have a hard time understanding anything in the book of Revelation, and you certainly won't catch any of the three Christ titles. But the Son of God is an expression found in Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is cited almost more than any other passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And if you go back to Psalm 2, you see it refers to, well, the Son of God and the future role that he will play as judge over the nations. And so by giving this title to Jesus, or maybe to say it differently, by Jesus choosing this Old Testament title, he's implying something about his identity, that he's not just anybody, but he too is the Son of God, and he too has a particular role to be judge of the nations. But that's not the only Christ title. He's also the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. And again, if you have your Old Testament ear working, you would hear, and it's a fairly well-known prophecy of the Old Testament, Daniel 10, 11, and 12. about this coming Son of Man. And we read in the Old Testament that he's going to have eyes that are like blazing fire. It's an intense scene. And in Daniel 2, this figure who is coming is also coming again as judge. But the eyes are maybe especially significant because later on in the sermon, we're going to see how Jesus says, I can kind of see through you, right? I mean, we this morning may look perfect on the outside. You all look nicely and neatly dressed. You're all behaved. But I have no idea what's really going on in your heart or what's going on in your life. But Jesus says, I do. I'm the one who has eyes like blazing fire. When I make a judgment, right, it's based on what I see in and happening in you. And it's not only that, there's the third one that's pretty intense, whose feet are like burnished bronze. And again, it's the same text from Daniel 10, 11, and 12, this prophecy about the coming Son of Man. And this time we're talking about not just eyes that see through the heart of people, but feet who, it's an image in the ancient world. You often have kings standing on top of their conquered enemies, or sometimes actually emperor standing on top of a globe, because the idea is you stand there in a position of power and authority. And I hope that you haven't missed the significance of these three images, but to say it nicely, this ain't your Sunday school Jesus who is introducing himself to you this morning. This is not a nice, calm Jesus who's, you know, got boys and girls on his lap and lambs are running around. Oh, isn't that sweet? No, this is the Son of God with his fiery eyes and his burnished feet of bronze, and he's coming as a judge. And so you better have his attention. Well, after the Christ title, every sermon next comes the commendation. In a certain sense, Jesus gives the thumbs up to the church. He highlights what they're doing right. And we have here a pretty modest commendation. There is a thumbs up. Jesus says, you're not just doing the minimum, you're even increasing. So you're not just involved in what we would call today maintenance ministry, right? Treading water, you're even making progress. Way to go, Church of Thyatira. But unfortunately, that's not where the sermon ends, because what typically comes next does indeed come next, and that is the complaint. Jesus gives the thumbs down, and we can see here where Jesus highlights the sin he sees happening in this particular congregation. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into two things: sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. So that key sin is what we need to focus on for a while. Sexual morality, we can usually understand that. It's the second one, which is actually more important and more complicated and needs further explanation, and that is food sacrificed to idols. Because we're not really familiar. What is this business of food sacrificed to idols? Well, in that day, if you wanted to give a present to any god, whoever he or she, we would say it, is, you would bring a sacrifice, and it could be grain. You could even give some wine, but the best sacrifice is a meat sacrifice. And the bigger the meat, the better the sacrifice. The more the god or goddess will probably love you, and you're more likely to have their favor. And so people bring meat as a sacrifice often, but only a small portion of the meat is actually burned on the altar. So like 95% of the meat offering is not cooked. It's left over, and it's not wasted. One of two things happens with this leftover meat. Either you take it to the marketplace. So if you would go buy meat in the marketplace in the ancient world, there's a great likelihood that that meat is leftover meat from something that had been given to a pagan god. So that's what happened to it. And then, of course, the priest and the representatives of the cult would use the profits for their own advantage or the maintenance of their cult. But it's the other thing that sometimes, actually often happen with the leftover meat that we need to think of. You can see in the bottom, eaten as part of a cultic meal. So when I say a cultic meal, I mean a religious meal. I don't mean lunch today, right? You're going to have a meal today. You're going to have a meal tonight. That's just a normal meal, a social meal. Hopefully it's social. You're not eating alone. You're gathering together with loved ones and friends, and it's a fine time of fellowship. But a cultic meal, that's different. A cultic meal is a religious meal. There's very much the sense of the presence of the god or goddess, and you're eating in their midst. And that cultic meal can happen either in a temple. There are dining rooms in some temples. It can be in a building devoted to a pagan god. And even in some cases, you can have a religious meal in your home. Now, so the key sin is, again, meat sacrificed to idol. But there's a twin sin. I say twin because these two sins are always mentioned together in the New Testament, and that is whenever you meet meat sacrificed to idols, you have the sister or twin sin, and that's the sin of sexual immorality. Now, the sin of sexual immorality is sometimes mentioned without food sacrificed to idols. That's the occasion because sexual misconduct is much more broad. And that's why the New Testament deals with it in a variety of places, the Old Testament too. But meat sacrificed to idols is often connected with sexual morality. Why? Because these religious meals, not always, these religious meals sometimes had a female entertainment component. And it involved sexual misconduct. And that's why, not surprisingly, in the book of Revelation, not just in this sermon, but also in the sermon to Pergamum, those of us who know 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, three whole chapters, also dealing with food sacrificed to idols, in that context brings up sexual morality. And some of us know of Acts 15, which also brings up. And so we have the sister sin of both idolatry, because when you, I don't know if I can do it here, plant your gluteus maximus in a pagan building devoted to a foreign god, you have an intimate relationship with this pagan god that makes you guilty of idolatry. And this is what is going on in the church in Thyatira. Why was it going on? Well, there's an added component about, how shall I call them, trade guilds. It's not quite like unions. It wasn't so officially organized, but it's clear in the ancient world that people with similar either vocations or interests form groups together. So sometimes, if you were a worker, you would find other workers and you'd form some kind of group. And people were concerned about what happened to them when they die, and so there are funeral associations. There are all these different groups, and in the ancient world where there isn't a separation between religion and state, I'm just slowing down again to make sure you didn't miss that. There really are no atheists in the ancient world. All of life is religious, and so if you're a leather worker and you get together with other leather workers, that ain't just a social gathering. There has to also be a religious component too. There'll be some god or goddess that your patron god that you're paying honor to. I have here actually this is a relief from the theater in Philippi, the Philippi in the New Testament. That's a goddess. I don't know if you can see her. I can see that she's got wings and she's holding out something in her outstretched arm. We've talked about it in this church before. This is the goddess Nike, N-I-K-E, the goddess of victory. And in the theater in Philippi, the gladiators got together. And if you're a gladiator, you know your life is very vulnerable. You better have a god or goddess who's looking out for you. What god or goddess shall we pick? The gladiators in Philippi said, let's pick Nike because she's the goddess of victory. Let's sacrifice to her because if she loves us, it's more likely we'll win and we'll stay alive. And so here's a relief given by the gladiators in honor of the goddess Nike. I don't know if I have another one here. I do. Let's imagine you're a metal worker. All right, you make things with metal. Well, there's a god for that. His name is Hephaestus, and you can see on this coin, it's a reproduction, the goddess Athena, and she's got a helmet on her head, and she's going to the god of metallurgy, Hephaestus, because he makes the best stuff. And so If you're involved in a trade in dealing with metal, you have a patron god when you gather together that you also want to honor and celebrate. Now, I hope I haven't lost you in all of the details here. Think of yourself now as a Jesus follower. That shouldn't be hard. Aren't you a Jesus follower already? Think of yourself as a Jesus follower in the first century, though. And let's imagine that you have some business, whatever it is, you pick it. It could be apparel. It could be dyeing clothes. It could be leather working. It could be pottery making. Think of it, okay? And you gather together with other people from your profession, and when you do, of course, there's a religious component. There's some god or some goddess that's your patron deity. When you get together, you sacrifice to him or her because you want that god or goddess to bless you in your work and in your finances. But wait a minute, you're a Jesus follower, aren't you? Are you allowed to do that? Would you be allowed to do that? I mean, didn't we read from 1 John? Dear brothers and sisters, what? Keep yourself from idols. And plus, I already told you, a lot of these meals had sexual activity. That doesn't sound like the kind of place where Christians ought to go to. And so these earliest Christians were kind of in a bind because if they didn't go to any of these activities, they would be committing somewhat of an economic suicide. They'd be cutting themselves off from tradesmen and from work. How can we survive? And so some of them were struggling. Well, should we participate in these activities or should we not? Our Christian convictions seem to suggest we shouldn't, but if we don't do that, I mean, how are we going to live? And in the middle of that context, somebody came along with a solution, a bad solution. It wasn't just anybody. It was a person who claimed to be a prophet or a prophetess. We don't know what her real name is, but John gives her the name Jezebel. And Jezebel came along and almost certainly said something like this. She said to the people in the church, "You believe, don't you, that all these gods are pretend?" And you all say, "Yes, you do," right? I mean, you all believe, don't you, there's only one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And you all say, "Yes, we do." Well, then Jezebel says, "Well, I've got good news for you. If you go to these dinners and these meals, it doesn't make any difference. You know the truth, right? It won't bother you at all." And whether or not the people agreed with it, they found at least a reason to buy into that foolish thinking. And so Jezebel found people who agreed with her idea. They started participating in these religious meals, these cultic meals, in the presence of God, and they were guilty of what sin? They were guilty of primarily the sin of idolatry. The Christ title, the three striking introductory descriptions of Jesus, the judge. The commendation is there, but unfortunately there's a strong complaint. But Jesus does not give up on this congregation. He offers them a correction. But we have two groups in the church. We have Jezebel and those who have bought into her foolish and false way of thinking, and we have the rest of the church. But the rest of the church is tolerating her, which is not so great either. So first of all, let's see what Jesus says to Jezebel. He says, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." This is striking for me because every other sermon, Jesus just says to the Christians there when they're doing something wrong, "Repent, repent." Here is the only time where at an earlier stage, something was made known to Jezebel that what she was doing was wrong. And we read here that even though she knew what she was doing was wrong, she was unwilling to repent. I'm slowing down here because I don't want you to miss. We're talking about the sin of idolatry and people, how do people think about their idols? Are they kind of like them? Do they really like them? Are they in love with them? If it's a true idol in your life, you are almost obsessed with it, right? I mean, it gives you your joy and your happiness. And it's not surprising that people are unwilling to give up their idols. We're not off the hook yet when we talk about our model. We're not there yet. And Jezebel is no exception. And he says now to the rest of the church, what about the rest of you? I will not impose on you any other, and there's a big word here, and the word is, actually, why don't you say it if you're following, what's the word? I will not impose on you any other burden. Okay, now, this word burden, again, if you had your Bible ear, not your Old Testament ear, but your New Testament ear, would be very important. Because there was a synod, not in Grand Rapids, a synod in Jerusalem, and you all know about that synod. You know that it dealt with circumcision. But you may not know that there was another decision at that earliest synod. You can read about it in Acts 15. And it was a letter that the first leaders at that synod sent to the whole church. And they said, you know, you don't have to be circumcised. You know, we're not going to give you any other burden, okay? And they said, other than, interestingly, don't eat food sacrificed to idols, and don't commit sexual immorality. The same problem, okay, in Acts 15 is addressed here in our text this morning. And so that word burden in the sermon to Thyatira is basically Jesus saying to the church in Thyatira, I'm not adding on you any other burden than you already have. I mean, we've already, the earliest church from the get-go, made a decision and said, yes, you don't have to be circumcised, but when it comes to food sacrificed to idols, that's a clear no-no, because that's the sin of idolatry. And when it comes to sexual immorality, that's a clear no-no, because that violates the holiness of God and the holy life to which we're going to live. And so Jesus says to the rest of the church, I'm not really giving you any extra burden other than maintaining that status that you already have. The Christ title with the introduction of Jesus, the commendation, the complaint, the correction, but we're not done yet. There are consequences, always consequences, negative consequences for those who do not repent, and positive consequences for those who do. And both of them are found in this sermon this morning. The negative consequence is pretty strong. We read, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. Think about that. That's Jesus' judgment, because the sin of idolatry is not a small matter. Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. There's a little bit of a pun here. You need to know that people, when they ate in the ancient world, they didn't sit like we do. People in the ancient world would recline on a couch. And the word for couch in Greek is the same as the word for bed, because you recline on a couch to eat, you recline on a couch or a bed to, and by the way, you often recline on a bed to do something else in terms of sexual activity. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you refuse to give up, so to say, sitting on the couch at these pagan meals where you're guilty of idolatry, well then I'm going to put you on a couch of suffering. And it's not just suffering for you, it's also your spiritual children. In fact, do you know the story of Jezebel, how she ended up in her life? Do you know that at the end of her life, she was pushed out of an upper story window and she fell on the ground, splat, like an overripe pumpkin, and then the horses came and tromped over her bodies, and then the dogs came, and the Bible says nothing was left of her except for her skull, her feet, and her hands. Some of you are like, ouch, that's harsh. And it is harsh. But again, I suggest to you that idolatry is not a small or minor matter. There are serious stakes when we talk as followers of Jesus about the sin of idolatry. Well, we move on from the negative consequence to the positive one. What if you do repent and you do resist participating in these religious meals? Well, you get what? You get a lot of things. You get authority over the nations and the morning star. And there's again, an Old Testament echo of Psalm 2 here. Remember Psalm 2, the Son of God and the Christ title? That surprisingly comes back. And it talks about this Son of God who will rule over them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's another Old Testament metaphor from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah looks at the people of God, God through Jeremiah looks at his people and says, I am like a potter and you are the clay. You've seen that song, right? I don't know if you realized it. And in the text from Jeremiah, we read the potter can make it whatever way he wants. And actually, if it turns out not very good, often the potter smashes it. Why? Because it's no good, right? In other words, the potter has complete control over whatever he makes and whatever he does with it. And this is the authority that's given to Jesus and to those who belong to Jesus. So the Christ title, the commendation, the complaint, the correction, the consequences. You say you should be done. No, because I'm worried that maybe you don't fully appreciate how we should carry out this message today, the contemporary significance. So let me start off by saying something from a well-known preacher who passed away not too long ago, Tim Keller. He said this insightful thing. He said, an idol is a good thing that can be turned into an ultimate thing. This is what makes idols potentially dangerous, because they're not always inherently bad. They actually sometimes are okay. It's just that when you take something that's good and you turn it into an ultimate thing, well, that's where the sin of idolatry enters the picture. And so this is where I spell out some potential idols for you and me to think about before we go home this morning. I begin with the idol of sex, because the sermon itself, remember, talks not only about food sacrifice to idols, but sexual immorality. You know, sexual activity is in of itself a good thing. It's part of God's creative nature, male and female. And so we ought to recognize the good gift that sexual activity is between a man and a woman within the covenant relationship of marriage. But when you take a good thing and you turn it into an ultimate thing, right? And there are lots of ways in which you can do that. Well, then look out that you've suddenly turned this good thing into an idol. Money is not inherently bad. Some of you know that it's not really money. It's the love of money, right? So there's nothing wrong with money, and you can do a lot of good things with money. And I'm glad that I'm not part of the vast majority of people around the globe. I'm not taking it for granted at all that I have way more money than almost everyone else, right? I'm not that rich, but that's just, you don't really realize how affluent we are here in North America compared to the global world. So money is not a bad thing, but if you turn money into an ultimate thing, that can happen pretty easy, where you're obsessed about money. In fact, all the decisions you make are simply, does it bring me more or less money? Then I know what to do. Well, look out, that money might have become an idol in your or my life. Related to money is the stuff you buy with money, right? Materialism. And that works, unfortunately, too easy here in North America, because we have a lot of stuff. And we look on TV or in ads and we see people who are happy and they always seem to have stuff. And we put an equal sign between happiness and stuff. And to our sin-tainted ears, it sounds like a logical thing. And so if I want to be happy, I guess I got to get more stuff. And if I'm not happy, I guess I might not have the right stuff. I look at so-and-so, they're happy, I gotta get. And so we get caught up. Stuff is not bad in of itself, but when you turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, look out for the danger of idolatry. There's the idol of yourself. Now, we ought to have a healthy sense of our ego, our self-worth. I mean, that's another problem. Some people have no recognition that they are an image bearer of God. They have great value, right? We all have to have a healthy sense of our worth. But unfortunately, when you take a good thing and you turn it into an ultimate thing, where the three most important people in your life are me, myself, and I, well, then look out for the sin of idolatry. Alcohol. I hesitate a little bit to say, you know, that alcohol is a good thing. But I have to admit it is. There's nothing inherently bad with alcohol. I mean, I can again appreciate how some people like a good wine, or here in Michigan, we wouldn't mind maybe some hot, sweltery days, right? Where maybe a cold beer would sound very good and satisfying. That's all fine, but way too many people take this good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing. I have on my street, they have a party every May. I live in a quiet neighborhood, but they all sit out there with their friends and say, "You honk, we drink." Yeah, but why do we think that's funny? It's kind of sad, actually. Because it's the lie of our culture that you can't have a good time unless you have alcohol. Yes, I remember when we got married years ago and people ready to say, "Is there going to be booze or alcohol?" I said, "No, we're not. Oh, that'll be boring. You know, I'm not coming." And there are a lot of people who, again, can't get through a hard time without a drink. There are a lot of people who think you can't have a good time without a drink. For way too many, alcohol is an idol in their life. I somewhat hesitantly give this one on this day, but I think I can and not to. So we celebrate those who have fought for our freedom. Is our nation, does living in the United States, is that a good thing? I would say yes. Why wouldn't I say yes? I travel to lots of places around the globe where I don't have all kinds of rights, and you have to live in abject poverty, and there's all kinds of, there's all kinds of war. Living in the United States is a good thing. However, if you take that good thing and you turn it into an ultimate thing, if you're a little bit smug this morning, you know, if your confidence in the future is because you're the last great superpower on the world, I just say watch out that maybe you've turned this good thing into an ultimate thing, and this has an idol in your and my life. So the take-home point, brothers and sisters, is this. Have you turned anything in your life? I just gave you a few. There are many, many idols out there vying for your, not just your time, but your emotions. The idol wants you to love it. So much so that when you're challenged to give it up, you're going to be like, "I don't want to." But the trick is to ask for the Spirit of God through His Word and the working of the Spirit. Maybe the Spirit will cause other people in our life to highlight an idol in our life that we don't see, but in some sense, to recognize an idol, whatever it may be, and then, of course, to repent. And what? And to rededicate ourselves to the one and only true God and to Him alone. It's not an easy thing, but it's an essential thing. And it's what the God who created you and the God who redeemed you in Christ has called you to be and to do. And so whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit said, not only to the church of Thyatira, not only to the other churches of Asia Minor in the first century, but what the Spirit is saying to the church of the 21st century today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a sobering thing to be reminded of the potential false gods, the idols that are all around us, competing for, again, our time and our emotions. And we pray that you'll give us eyes to see things for what they truly are in the light of your word. May your Spirit also work in us, so that we will not be like Jezebel, who was made aware of her sin but was unwilling to repent. We pray, O God, that we may have strength that is not our own, but help through the Holy Spirit, so that we may turn from idols and rededicate ourselves to you and to you alone. Fulfill this prayer in our lives individually and in our lives as a congregation too. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.